one clever clogs, if you Google it, the number of decisions we make every day, 35,000. Now, of course, the vast majority of those decisions are instinctive, subconscious decisions that we make over breakfast, that we make when we get dressed, that we which foot I put in front of the other and what I do with my hands at this very moment. That 35,000 decisions, that's a lot of decisions to make. Now, of course, some decisions are much bigger than other decisions. Some decisions concern matters that seem to be very important, where you live, who you marry, what you choose to do, your profession, what you choose to do in school, your qualifications, your degrees. We're decision-making creatures. We have to make decisions. On Thessalonians 4:3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified or holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What is God's will for my life? What does God want me to do? What decisions does he want me to make? What does he require of me? That's what the will of God means. What does God want of me? What does he require of me? What does he desire of me? Looking into the Bible recently on this, and perhaps years ago as well, but particularly very recently, I've been considering this expression, the will of God, or God's will. I've looked up references to the will of God or to God's will. And it seems to me that the focus is very much on holiness, on love, live a life of love, on thanksgiving, on prayerfulness, on joy. And those spiritual concerns, the focus is very much on those things. When Christians think about the will of God, they usually, it seems to me, I may be wrong, but they seem to think in three categories, which I call location, vocation, and partner. Location meaning where do I live? Vocation, what do I do? What job will I take? What career will I pursue? And partner, will I marry? And who will I marry? Location, vocation, and partner. But it seems to me that when I look into the Bible, the world of the Bible, these three areas are not connected closely to the will of God. They're not connected closely. So that, for example, as we looked a few months ago now, I suppose, at 1 Corinthians 7, those important verses on singleness and marriage. If you're a single person or a married person, I would advise you to spend some time in 1 Corinthians 7. These are tremendously important verses. And what has struck me from 1 Corinthians 7, well, one of the things that has struck me, there are a few things that have struck me, that one of the things, I may mention the others as well, but certainly this, that there is no mention of the will of God in 1 Corinthians 7. It's about whether to remain single or to become married. It's even about whether to, not effectively to divorce someone, but to accept a separation on the part of an unbelieving partner. It concerns a range of different relationships across the singleness, married, separated spectrum. But it never mentions the will of God, and it never even mentions, you may find this stunning, really, it never even mentions seeking the will of God. It never even mentions prayer in connection with making the decision. It does mention prayer. It mentions prayer in relation to taking a break from sex within marriage. You can see that. That's another kind of a stunning pragmatic thing about this chapter, is that it recommends marriage for the single person who cannot control themselves sexually. We spent some time a few months ago on that, and it is seriously pragmatic and down to earth. The question is, for the single person in this chapter, do you have the gift of celibacy? Are you able, in a sexualized culture like Corinth, or indeed like London in the 21st century, are you able to control your own body sexually? Are you able to control yourself? Or do you burn with passion, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 7, it's page 1148. These are very pragmatic, very down to earth. You might almost say these are not very spiritual concerns. Now, this is not to say for a single moment that you should not pray about where you live, what you do, and who you marry. Of course we are to pray. We're told here to pray continually. We are told pretty much elsewhere to pray in all situations and all circumstances, as we are to give thanks in all circumstances. So I'm not saying for one moment that it is not necessary for you to pray about these things, or to seek God, or to talk amongst yourselves. I suppose my concern is that there are Christians who are effectively seeking answers to these questions through impressions or feelings. Now again, I'm not ruling that out. I'm not playing the Holy Spirit here. He is free to operate in whatever ways he pleases. But it seems to me that he has a deep commitment to this book, the book that he has authored and the book that he takes trouble to illuminate to us, to enlighten us with. The danger with relying on those impressions and feelings, and even, if you like, random Bible verses for guidance, is that we then bypass We can bypass the wisdom of the scriptures. We can bypass the business of thinking it through. And I would say thinking spiritually. And by spiritual thinking, I mean thinking in terms of holiness. You see, every decision you make must be in accordance with holiness as a believer. Every decision you make. So, should I sleep with my girlfriend? Well, that's decided already in the Bible. It's there. You shouldn't. It must be in line with holiness, with sanctification. Every decision you make must be in line with love, with loving your brothers and sisters, with loving your neighbor, with loving even your enemy. Every decision you make must take that into account. When you make a decision, you must think, how will this impact my family? How will this impact my church, even if you're involved in useful service and you're considering a move. It seems to me to be a spiritual question to ask, how will this impact the people around me? My fear is that when we seek those, or when we rely just upon those impressions or feelings or even random Bible verses, perhaps a verse from here or there, perhaps a verse from Isaiah, perhaps a verse from Exodus, perhaps a verse that doesn't seem to be immediately apparently about the thing you are struggling with and making a decision about, is that we bypass the parts of the Bible that God has given specifically for your situation. So if you have questions in your mind about marriage, about singleness, about status, if you are married to an unbeliever, there are parts of the Bible that are written specially for those situations. And my advice would be for you to spend a great deal of time in those, rather than seeking other impressions or perhaps obscure kind of Bible verses to guide you on your way, that you allow these verses, these parts of the Bible written for your situation, to do their work in your life. Now it is true, there is one part of the Bible that does give, if you like, to Abraham's servant marriage guidance in terms of who to marry, and it's in Genesis 24, but there's only one part of the Bible. I think that's probably too slender a basis to go on. Abraham's servant, apologies, keep my voice down. Abraham's servant makes a choice on the basis of the lady watering the camels. He asks God to show him which woman he must choose for Isaac, the son of Abraham. Let it be the one who waters the camels. Offers to water the camels. And this happens, and it is fulfilled. But that, I think, is the only part of the Bible where we find that kind of specific guidance given in terms of marriage partner. I don't know if the people here are thinking about marriage, about singleness. I would very much encourage you to spend a lot of time in and around 1 Corinthians 7. Ephesians 5 is also helpful, written specifically for husbands and wives. You see, it seems to me to be much more important to God that wherever we live, whoever we are married to, and whatever we do, that our lives should be holy, that they should be ruled by love, that they should be prayerful, joyful, and thankful. It seems to me that these are the things that matter most to God. There are, I think, in the Bible, two ways to look at the will of God, two senses to the will of God. One is called, has been called the secret will of God, and the secret will of God is really just what happens to us, what happens in the world. And I could point to various references in the Bible that refer to the will of God in this sense, always being done. In this way, the will of God is always done. Ephesians 1:11 would be a good example. Ephesians 1:11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. In other words, he is working everything out according to his will. His will is always being done. Probably the most striking example of this aspect of God's will is in Acts 4:28, where we are told that Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, that's verse 27, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And they did, verse 28, what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So even though what they were doing was wicked, even though what they were doing was murderous and in that sense, against God's will. God doesn't want people to murder people, much less his own son. Nevertheless, there was also in another way a sense in which this was the will of God. This was what God wanted to happen. This was part of his plan. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, Jesus, Isaiah 53, verse 10. And then in Matthew 10, 29, and I think this has real practical application to us, Matthew 10, 29. And that is, in the words of Jesus, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? They sold two sparrows for a penny in the marketplace. And if you were a poor person, or you didn't have a lot of money, then you would basically buy, I guess, a dead sparrow, or one that you could kill and eat. I guess that's what they were doing with them. Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground. Not one of them will die outside your Father's care. Now, that's a different translation to the one I'm used to. It can also be translated apart from the will of your Father. So not even a sparrow. Now think how common a little sparrow is. How small and insignificant and common those little sparrows that flit around from tree to tree, from bush to bush. Not one of those will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. That is to say that in one mysterious sense, everything that happens in the world, everything that happens is the will of God, is the will of the Father. It is all within the Father's care. And verse 30, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So, here's the application, 31. Don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. This is the encouraging thought for us. We are worth to God more than many sparrows, and even the tiny sparrow is in the good hands of God. And nothing happens to the sparrow outside of the care and the will of the Father. You are worth more than many sparrows. This is the big reason, really, for believers not to be worried, not to be fretting, not to be anxious, not to be troubled, as we so often are. We are in the Father's care, and everything that is allowed to happen to us is within his will and purpose and plan, which is always for our good. Therefore, do not worry. Don't be afraid. Many of us have been worrying this morning, no doubt, stressing about this and that. And the words of Jesus come to us, because God is in control of all things, and all things are in the will of the Father, do not worry. Stop worrying. So this is what is sometimes called the secret will of God. It always happens. It always happens. Everything is within his hands. But of course, there's another sense in which God's will is not always done. And that's where we've been in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. It is God's will that you should be holy. Well, we're not always holy. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That's not always true. That each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust. Now, these are challenging words, aren't they, for us in our 21st century sexualized, highly sexualized society, that we should take these words seriously. But God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. This is the will of God, then, on that other level, the will of God that we can break, that we can people that we can break. And my feeling is that when the Bible speaks about the will of God, it is much more about matters of holiness, matters of love, matters of thanksgiving, and indeed not being anxious, than about location, vocation, and partner. Not to say these other things don't matter. Everything matters to God. We can pray about everything. But I think it takes some of the pressure away from us from thinking, because we play that sort of cat and mouse game with the will of God, don't we? What does God want me to do? In terms, you know, I remember when I was single and thinking about who I might marry, if I might marry. And it becomes a bit of a cat and mouse thing, and you're never too sure what is God's will for me. I think this can lift some of the pressure off that. I think God is saying, not that he's not bothered who you marry, but that there are things that are much more important to him. It is important to think about, to think carefully who you marry. I'm not saying for a moment that's not true. But what the Bible does say to us is this: whoever you are married to, wherever you happen to live, and whatever job you happen to be doing, and even if you're not very happy in those locations, vocations, or relationships, if you like, even if you're not very happy with them, you have your direction here. Live a life that is a holy life. Pursue holiness. Make every effort to be holy. Live a life of love. Forgive those who hurt you. That's so important to God. You see, that's such a big deal for God. The things that are big deals for us are not such big deals for God. The things that are not such big deals for us, perhaps, like forgiving those who offend us, like being patient with those who try us, like avoiding sexual immorality, not only in the adulterous act, but also in the lustful look. These are big deals for God. These are big deals for God. This is what matters to God. These other things are important, but they're not all important. So I just want to impress that upon you this morning, that we might pursue these things. Now, I say it takes the pressure off those other areas because sometimes there is not a right and wrong decision to be made. Sometimes you could live here or you could live there. Sometimes you could do that job or you could do the other job. And I'm not sure it makes that much difference to God, which one you choose. As long as when you do the job, you work hard, you work as to the Lord Jesus, as if you were serving him. That's the instruction given in Colossians 3. But there is very little in the Bible in terms of these specifics, seems to me, very little. It is much more about how you live than where you live and what you do and who you marry. It is much more about how you live. And that just might take a bit of pressure off your shoulders, because there was a view, I remember going back to my childhood or youth perhaps, that you could miss the boat with God, that you could miss the opportunity, that person that you were meant to marry and you didn't marry, and then you're relegated to second best for the rest of your life. Tough luck. That I don't think is biblical. I don't think that is biblical. Someone has written this: there is light at the end of every one of God's tunnels. Even those we shouldn't have got into in the first place, there is always light at the end of God's tunnels. And God can use not only our good decisions, but our poor decisions, our mistakes. He can use them. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. When we make decisions, let us make decisions according to holiness. Let us make decisions using all the minds we have, using the scriptures, talking to one another, praying, absolutely, praying about it, of course. but not torturing ourselves or playing a kind of a cat and mouse. Sometimes I think there is not a right and a wrong decision. There are just different decisions, and God wants us to make one. One other passage I just want to point out to you before we close, and that is in Philippians 2. I was reminded of this passage this week from a book that I read over 20 years ago called The Spirit of Promise. I don't think it's still in print, but I do have two copies. I'd be more than happy to lend you one. The Spirit of Promise, Christian Focus Publications, Donald MacLeod is the writer's name, 1986. He uses Philippians 2, not an obvious sort of reference for guidance. Philippians 2 is about how Jesus put others before himself. It is about the humility of Jesus. It is about the mind of Christ. It's called here the mindset of Christ Jesus, verse 5, Philippians 2, page 1179. The mindset, the mentality, the attitude of Jesus. This is the attitude we are to bring into the church, into our relationships, but also into our decision-making processes. Now, when you make a decision, think about other people. Think about the other people who will be impacted by the decision you make. Think about that. This is what Jesus did. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing. He humbled himself. He considered others above himself. He looked not only to his own interests, verse 4, but to the interests of other people. We need to do that, don't we? That's mature Christian decision making. Not based just on an impression or a feeling or even a verse, but based on the big concerns of God in the Bible, driven by those, thought through with that renewed mind that is given to us in Christ, the mind made new in Christ, so that sometimes, now this really is the last place we're going to. Anyway, let's go to Romans 14, very quickly. Romans 14, sometimes it is necessary to defer to your brothers and sisters. Even though you feel that what you are doing is okay, Romans 14 says your liberty, your freedom as a Christian must give way in Christian love to your brothers and sisters. So that if your brother or sister is offended by you drinking alcohol, then you give up that freedom. As much as you feel it's perfectly right for you to do that, you give up the freedom. I'll give you a very simple illustration. I'm sure V won't mind. Our friend V, who's usually here, comes to pray with Liz, my wife. And for some time, I think she's noticed this. We've got this little lucky cat from my son bought it in Hong Kong. A lucky cat is a little gold cat, and it just sits there going like this. Sits there waving at you. You put the batteries in, and it does that the whole time. So like it's a welcoming cat. He likes it. He likes the lucky cat. But V was troubled by the cat. She felt there probably is some superstition surrounding it, some evil influence. And after some time, it wasn't instantaneous. For weeks and weeks, she felt troubled by this, and she shared it with us. And that's perfectly fine with us. And, the upshot of it is, I suppose, as I thought, I have bought off my son. We're getting rid of the cat, and he's getting 10 pounds of Lego as a compensation. Pretty easily bought off, to be fair. But that is a small example of surrendering your freedom. See, we were not troubled by the cat whatsoever. But we quite like it. But it's not a big sacrifice for us to make. But just giving way on that, because it was an offense to V. She felt uncomfortable. So you surrender your freedom. That's a very important principle in decision making, that you give up your freedom, because as 1 Corinthians also makes clear, Christian freedom, as wonderful as it is, and indeed Christian gifts, are to be controlled by Christian love, the love for one another. I think these things are also important. They're also important to God. I hope I've made it kind of clear. Now, the great thing about our Bible discussion at 12:30 is that we can go further with this. You can ask questions. We can probe more into this. I don't know how clear I've been on this matter of the will of God. Just to say one more time, then, as I close, it is much more, it seems to me, about holiness, love, and thanksgiving, and those kind of matters, than it is about location, vocation, and partner. The will of God. It is God's will that you should be holy. It is God's will that you should be prayerful, joyful, and thankful. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you, will be given to you as well. Well, may God open our hearts, and may He impress upon us the meaning of these things from His word. Let's pray.